Okay, so the book of Ezekiel. Just very, very quickly, I don't want to labour the introduction. We went on holiday down to Kent the last couple of weeks, and my brother is pastor of Calvary Chapel in Deal, Sam, and he did an introduction in about 2 minutes. I was blown away. I didn't know you could do an introduction that quickly. So there we are. So we'll try and do a quick introduction. So Ezekiel's called to be a prophet. He wasn't expecting that. He expected to be a priest. He was from the tribe of Levi and expected to go into the priestly ministry. But as a young man, he's taken away from Jerusalem. He's taken to Babylon. There is no opportunity now of that career path, in a sense, he was expecting. His life's turned upside down. But he doesn't give up on God. He doesn't abandon God. He doesn't lose hope. In fact, the reverse. His hope is in God. And he becomes such a blessing to his people because of the message that he brings. Now, initially, the message is one of judgment, and from 4 to 24 chapters, we read of the judgment that God was to bring and did bring upon Judah and Jerusalem, and the reasons why it was necessary. And then from chapter 25 to 32, there's God's judgment on the surrounding nations. And we went through that. It's fascinating, we see these models throughout the Bible, but we have a continual pattern of 10 nations, 3 fall, and it leaves 7. We see it at the time of Abraham. We see it also at the time of Joshua. When Joshua went into the promised land, 3 nations had already fallen. It left 7, and then they conquered those 7. In the book of Revelation, we find in the time of Antichrist to come that there will be 10 nations. 3 of them will fall, and it will leave 7. And it's the same here, that there were 10 nations. 3 fell to Babylon prior to these judgments, and there's 7 nations that are spoken of in chapter 25 to 32. God's fingerprints are throughout Scripture. It's way beyond human ability to design and engineer these things. We're dealing with books that were written over about a 1,500-year time span by all sorts of different people from all sorts of different backgrounds, and yet it's one cohesive message. And then we get to the second part of the book. From chapter 33 to the end, the real theme is the restoration of the Jews. That God had brought judgment upon them because they deserved it, but that God was a merciful and gracious God. God is not going to forget the covenant that he made with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob. It was reiterated and renewed with David. And it wasn't a conditional covenant based upon their obedience. There were some conditional covenants. The law is a conditional covenant. It says, if you obey, you'll be blessed. If you disobey, this will happen. So there's a condition involved. But there were unconditional covenants that God made with his people. And God is never going to go back on those covenants. And so we see God restoring the people. And we see, first of all, from chapters 33 to 36, the physical preparation of the land. An incredible thing in the days that we live in, we have seen this happen. And we've talked so much about the dates from 1867, such an important key year biblically and historically. Really, from that moment, we start to see everything change. And God prepare the land of Israel for the Jews to eventually return. I mean, it was unheard of. A people that have been scattered around the world for the best part of 2,000 years to go back to their homeland. And then chapter 37, this vision, the valley of the dry bones, which speaks of the people. So the land is prepared, first of all, and then the people are brought back into it. And of course, we've said already how the land burst into life. Mark Twain wrote of how the land was this barren wilderness. It was an arid desert. Nothing grew there and so on. And suddenly it burst into life. Israel are one of the largest fruit producers in the world, this tiny country, smaller than Wales. And then over the last couple of weeks, a couple of sessions, we did chapter 38 to 39, the videos are online. We looked at this incredible prophecy that we refer to as the Magog invasion. What it seems to be, from the details which we studied, is a Russian-led Islamic invasion of Israel that is on our very near horizon. We could see that happen in a matter of weeks, literally, or months or years. I'm not giving a specific time frame other than to say it could happen at any moment. And as we talked about it, what's going on in Ukraine could well be a significant factor into Russia's decision to move against Israel. And we talked about that, the details are all in that study that we went through. We won't cover it again this morning. But then we get to the section that we're in now, these last nine chapters of the book, which we refer to as the millennial temple, this description that's given to us, and also the messianic kingdom. Now, what we're talking about is a period of time at the end of this age when Jesus will return to this earth, as he said he would do, as was prophesied throughout the Old and New Testament, and Jesus will establish his kingdom. He's going to rule and reign from Jerusalem. Do you remember when Gabriel comes to speak to Mary and announces to her that she's going to have a baby? In Luke chapter 1, verse 42, this declaration is that this child, this baby she's going to give birth to, is going to rule over the whole house of Israel. Well, Jesus has never done that. And when Jesus came the first time, he was rejected by his people. He was crucified. He never sat on the throne. And yet that was one of the clear prophecies, promises of Gabriel. So when we kind of celebrate the Christmas message, as we've done before, we talk about sometimes the other Christmas story that's never spoken about. And it's funny, and we'll get to the Christmas season before too long. I'm sure the shops will be putting all the decorations and things up very, very soon, probably already. But we talk about the first coming of Jesus, but we don't link it to the second coming. And yet the whole Christmas narrative is about the lion and the lamb. The lamb came to be offered as a sacrifice. But Jesus is the lion as well who came to rule. That's why the shepherds come first, to acknowledge that Jesus was the perfect lamb. And then the magi come later to acknowledge that he's the perfect king. The first coming, the second coming. The whole Christmas narrative is all intertwined in this whole idea of Jesus returning to rule and reign from Jerusalem. And so this is what's going to happen. And Jesus, we're told in the book of Revelation, is going to rule and reign on earth for 1,000 years. And this temple is going to be built. This is what we're given this divine blueprint for in this book. Now, the question we ask is, why is Ezekiel given a design for a temple that is too big to fit on any existing mountain on earth? It's colossal, it's huge with that which we're about to see. So why is Ezekiel giving this detail? It doesn't actually fit. And that leads some commentators to say, well, this must be allegorical. This must just be a kind of a picture of something. And then you look at the detail and you go, that's not a picture of something. That's details. That's engineering kind of specifications. And why does God have Ezekiel spend nine chapters of this book recording precise details and measuring a structure that's never yet existed? Well, as we've said many times, there's no meaningless details in the Bible. And there's layers of meaning in these details. Now, we're not going to have the time to go through everything. I encourage you to undertake a deeper study of this book or these chapters, because we're going to see actual architectural design given. But there's also personal lessons and challenges. And then there's prophetic utterances of what is to come. I'll be honest, studying through these chapters, it has hit me in a way that no other passage of Scripture has ever done in regard to worship. Now, I've played guitar and been involved in leading worship in churches since I was about, well, I started drumming when I was 8, and I started drumming, first of all, and then eventually I learned guitar, mainly because I didn't want to do the actions. You remember back in church, we used to have to do actions and songs, and I didn't think that was pretty cool as a young man, so I thought, I'm going to learn guitar, because then I don't have to do actions. My hands are busy, so that was why. But, you know, as you grow, as you learn, you kind of understand more about worship, what worship is. In the Gospel of John, we're told that the worship we should give should be in spirit and in truth. And reading through these chapters, and hopefully we'll get a glimpse of it this morning, there's stuff here that has really challenged me. We think of worship sometimes in a, you know, what do we get out of it kind of way. As I said, we were down at Kent, and my brother Sim was speaking and teaching through the book of Malachi. And it struck me, in Malachi, God is rebuking the Jews because of their attitude to worship. And they were coming and they were bringing sacrifices that were not suitable. They were lame or they were unfit to be offered as sacrifices. And people were coming with this kind of like, well, what's in it for me attitude? I thought, how much like our church, not our church here, but the church is that? People come to church with that kind of like, well, what can I get out of it? You know, and as we go through these verses, as we look at these things this morning, hopefully you'll get a glimpse of the magnitude, the awesomeness of God. And when we come to God, we should come with a reverence. We should come with a humility. And we see that with the details that are given. One of the other things we did while we were away on holiday, we went to Canterbury Cathedral. I grew up in that area and we went to Canterbury Cathedral many times. I've been involved in leading worship with some of the church bands that I've been involved in over the years there. And so we went with the family. It was great just to go. And there's a lot of historical things there. Of course, it's where Thomas of Becket was murdered, and Connie had recently done that at school, so we kind of, you know, saw all those things. But we also, we lit a candle, because they've got these little places where you can light candles, but we prayed that God would turn the heart of this nation back to him. Canterbury Cathedral used to be the spiritual heartbeat of this country. For centuries, there were really good archbishops that genuinely loved God, that served God. Stephen Langton is the archbishop way back in 1100s that actually put the chapters and verses in the Bible that we use today. And there were many others going down through history that were men of God that sought to teach people about God. And yet we've got an archbishop now who was sworn in on a Bible that's not even a Bible. If you do the history, if you do the digging rather, you'll find it's quite shocking the Bible that she chose to be sworn in under. It's a perversion of scripture. And we've got a church that is so far removed from what the Bible reveals. So we prayed whilst we're in that place that would once again become, whether the Lord will answer that, whether the Lord will give opportunity for revival, we don't know. It's in his hands. It's in his timing if such a thing were to happen. But we pray that the Lord would do something in this land. But just as this country's state church has gone off the rails, so Israel had gone off the rails. And this temple is this hope that Ezekiel is sharing with the people that, yes, all this has happened, but it's going to be put right. And so we see all these incredible things as we go through. Every measurement highlights that God is a God of absolute order and precision and intentionality. God designs these things. And there's no, as I said earlier, there's no meaningless details here. God has always wanted to dwell with man, right from Genesis, you know, through to Revelation. God wants that fellowship. God walked with Adam and Eve in the garden. And ultimately, at the end of Revelation, we read that God has become our God and we're walking with him again. It's what God's always wanted. And we read in Exodus that after Egypt, Israel left Egypt and they come to the Sinai, Mount Sinai. And God gives Moses these instructions to build a tabernacle. It was to be that place of meeting where he would meet with the people. And then Joshua, after Moses, enters the promised land and the tabernacle, this tent, this structure, again, very specific details given in the last chapters of the book of Exodus. This tent was to be given a permanent home at a place called Shiloh. Eventually, David moves the tabernacle to Jerusalem. And David wanted to build a temple. He looked out one day, he saw the wonderful, lavish temple, the palace that he'd built for himself as king. And he said, but hang on, the Ark of God, representing God's presence with the people, that's just in a tent. And so he goes to God and he asks. And God says, no, you're not going to build it for me because you've shed blood, you're a man of war and so on. He said, but your son will build it for me. So David gets all the bits and pieces. He gets all of the wood and the materials and the gold and everything ready so that when Solomon then becomes king, Solomon is able to build the temple. And he's commissioned to do it by God himself. And Solomon took 7 years to build that temple. We're told that in 1 Kings 6, verse 38. And that temple stood for about 400 years. It was one of the wonders of the ancient world. It was an incredible spectacle. But eventually, Babylon, with Nebuchadnezzar leading, ruling them, comes against Israel, as he did with all the other nations around about them. And in 587, after three sieges, the third siege, finally, the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed. But after the return from Babylon, some 70 years or so later, under Ezra and Nehemiah, a second temple was then built in around about 518 BC. And then many years later from that, Herod the Great then added to that temple, starting in about 20 BC, so just leading up to the time of Jesus. And he constructed these incredible walls, these colossal retaining walls, which is what the Western Wall was part of. He doubled the Temple Mount area to roughly 36 acres. It took over 46 years to complete. We know that because that's what we're told in John 2, verse 20. We'll see that when we study through John. And then that temple was destroyed by the Romans in AD 70. A very significant date historically. Now, we're told that Daniel tells us, Paul tells us, John and Jesus, that there'll be a third temple built. It's going to be built in the end times. It's going to be built probably in the days we're living. We may even see the beginnings of that. We may even see the foundations being laid. For many years, the Jews have been getting ready to build their temple. I went out to Israel in 2007, and I had the privilege of going to the Temple Institute out there, and we had a briefing from one of the chief rabbis, and they were showing us. They've got all the clothing for the priests ready, the incense altar, the table of showbread. We actually saw the things they've rebuilt, exactly to the specifications given in Exodus. I actually held one of the oil cups on the top of the menorah. I wasn't supposed to, but the tour guide had taken the rest of the group off, and me and one of my friends were there. And it was just there. So I kind of got it on. I had a picture of it taken for myself. So I hope I got the fingerprints off it. But, it's incredible just to see what they've done. And the menorah, this big candlestick, lampstand, it's huge. And some years ago, they moved it from where it was located to just by the side of the Temple Mount. And the Jews are getting ready. They've been, last year, there was all sorts of talk of speculation. They need to sacrifice a red heifer, a cow that's completely red with no other blemish in it. And apparently, they've now done this. And they need this to make the water of purification and so on. Some people say it's not happened. Other people are adamant that this has taken place. It's kind of irrelevant. The point is they're getting ready. And so at any moment, we could see this temple be rebuilt. But the temple is going to be the one that Antichrist will then desecrate. When Mark carries on his study in Daniel 11, there'll be more about Antiochus Epiphanes, this historical character. There's a foreshadowing of this that Daniel records for us. And Mark will take us through more of the details of that and what is to come. But this temple is going to be the one Antichrist will put an image of himself in and cause people to worship. And that temple will ultimately be destroyed at or just before the second coming of Jesus. And then when Jesus establishes his throne in Jerusalem, he's going to build, or he's going to have built, the fourth temple. This is the one that we're speaking about here. It's the symbol of his dwelling with man for the millennium. And that's the temple that Ezekiel is going to describe. It's a literal, physical temple in Jerusalem. Now, to make it easy, I'm going to read through a lot of the text in a moment, but to give you an overview so you kind of understand what we're looking at, that is a picture roughly of what we think it's going to look like to a point. All right? You'll see these details, these gates, these huge gates, and then there's like a mirror of them on the inside. This is the outer court, and then you've got the inner court here, and then this actually is the temple itself. So we talk about the temple. This is the whole area, is the sanctuary, if you like, or the complex. And then it's this part here is the temple. The scale, probably looking at the size of people, doesn't even do it justice. It will be larger than possibly we can imagine. We'll talk about it. So in chapter 40, we're going to see in a moment, Ezekiel's taken to a high mountain in Israel. And he's met by a man whose appearance is like bronze. We'll talk about it in a second. Holding a measuring rod that's about 10.5 feet long. It's difficult to get these measurements. Some commentators think maybe about 12 feet, but you get an idea. So he's got this long measuring rod. That's to measure the smaller things. And he's also got a cord with him to measure the longer distances. But the complex is massive. It's roughly 500 by 500 reeds or rods. It's nearly a mile square. Huge. That's what I say. It wouldn't fit on any current mountain on earth. It's far larger than Solomon's or Herod's temple. And that's why it's really significant when we look at Zechariah, and we'll read a scripture later. And Zechariah tells us that there are going to be major changes to the topography, the layout of the land, during the time of Armageddon, the Battle of Armageddon, and then as Jesus returns, there's going to be a great earthquake and so on. Herod's temple covered about 36 acres. The millennial temple, to give some perspective, is going to cover 630 acres. Right, this is going to be astonishing. And again, the whole complex is going to be roughly 20 times bigger than Herod's temple was. All right, so give you some idea of the scale of all of this. So we're going to get a tour as we go through. In chapters 41 through 42, we go from the outer court to the inner court and to the sanctuary itself. Ezekiel sees these carved palm trees. I love palm trees. Mark has given me a love for palm trees. Mark, you want to speak about palm trees, speak to Mark and to Mylene. They know a lot about palm trees. Many of the palm trees in this area, they are responsible for. Talk to them about it. It's fascinating. But interestingly, they are the choice of tree that are carved on these pillars. And there's also two-faced cherubim. Now, if you know in our earlier study in Ezekiel, it's interesting because the cherubim were there, had four faces. We're going to cover that briefly later as to why. It's to represent the Messiah as king and as man. There's also, interestingly, no Ark of the Covenant. There's no veil, no menorah, and no table of showbread. These kind of things that existed in the previous temples will not be there. Why? Well, Jesus himself is going to be physically present. He's the light, so we don't need the menorah. He's the bread of life, so we don't need the table of showbread. The veil has been taken away because of his death for us. There is now access to the holy place. And Christ, of course, is the fulfillment of the law. The law was placed in the Ark of the Covenant. There's so many details in here as you dig deeper. In chapter 10, Ezekiel watched in agony as the Shekinah glory of God, God's presence, left the temple through the east gate because of Israel's idolatry. But in chapter 43, Ezekiel sees God's glory returning from the east and filling the new temple. And we get this declaration, "This is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever." The outer gate facing east is permanently shut. We're going to be told why. God, the Lord comes in through that way, the God of Israel. And we're going to find that only the prince, we'll talk about who that is, may sit there to eat bread before the Lord, while the other Levites are demoted to external duties because their ancestors led Israel into idolatry. But the descendants of Zadok, are granted direct access to minister before the Lord because they remained faithful when everyone else strayed. You start to get a sense that God is not to be messed with. You start to get a sense of the holiness of God as you go through these things. So let's jump in. We're going to read through. I will pause. There'll be a few comments. The first few verses, I want to say a few more things, and then we're just going to read through so we will hopefully get through this. But we read, in the 25th year of our exile. I just want you just to pause and just think about that for a second. You see, the passing of time is one of the greatest enemies of hope. We have hope, but the longer time goes on, the more that hope diminishes. The more we start to get weary, the more we start to doubt and question. Can you imagine what it's been like for Ezekiel? 25 years in exile. And he still had a huge chunk to go as well. Ezekiel is sometimes referred to as the prophet of hope because he tells of all these things, the restoration or all that's coming. All that has been, the bad things that have been done are going to be undone. You see, but Ezekiel's hope was not in seeing the fulfillment of his dream. That becomes idolatry. If you have a dream or something you're hoping for, you think it's going to relieve the situation, and your hope is in that, that's idolatry. Now, Ezekiel's hope was in God. And if our hope is in God, we'll never be disappointed. When we hope in things or situations or circumstances, you're setting yourself up to be disappointed. But when you hope in God, whatever happens, we know that God is in control. Now notice, we give some details, the 25th year of our exile, and then it goes on in the 14th year after the fall of the city. Now, I'll just throw this in because the Bible is so specific and so accurate, and people that try and dismiss the Bible and say that it's not true or there's contradictions, they never look at the details. Daniel was deported in the first siege in 606 BC. Ezekiel was taken in the second siege in 597 BC. Jerusalem, the third siege is finally falls in 587. All right? And then Ezekiel's vision that we're now getting is in 573 BC. And we've got 14 years. This is the 14 that's just mentioned there, from the fall of the Jerusalem unto Ezekiel's vision that he's now getting. And then we've got this other period that's mentioned, the 25 years, which goes from when Ezekiel was taken captive. He still has many years to go until the final deliverance, the return of the people to the land. But he still trusts God. And then we're told this, the beginning of the year on the 10th of the month, and I couldn't resist just mentioning this because this is so significant. If you study scripture, you'll start to become sensitive to these details that are throughout. And it's just evidence that God's in complete control. The 10th day of the first month of the year, that's the month of Nisan in the Jewish calendar, also sometimes referred to as Abib. And throughout biblical history, Nisan the 10th is the day of inspection, selection, and entrance. In Exodus 12:3, it was the day that Israel were to select an unblemished lamb for sacrifice. In Joshua 4:19, it's the day that Israel finally enter the promised land, moving across the dry river Jordan. In Matthew 21, Luke 19, it's the day that Jesus rides into Jerusalem to inspect the temple and cleansing and so on. It's the day that effectively he is taken as that spotless lamb. It's the day that they worship him and cry Hosanna. Ezekiel 40, the one we're looking at now, again, Ezekiel enters the vision of the millennial temple and inspects its dimensions. So these 10th days are always significant. And always a theme that carries through. See, God doesn't do random dates. On the 10th of Nisan, as I said, Israel picked the Passover lamb. Joshua led Israel into the promised land. Jesus presented himself as king on Palm Sunday. And right here, God unveils the blueprint for his ultimate earthly kingdom. It's God's signature day for redemption and entry into promise. And interestingly enough, this day, according to Dr. Floyd Nolan Jones, who's a fantastic Bible scholar, said this, it falls on a Jubilee year. If you understand anything about the Jubilee, you'll recognize the importance of that. Right, let's jump in. Verse 2. In visions of God, he took me to the land of Israel, very clear, and set me on a very high mountain on whose south side were some buildings that looked like a city. So he's getting his vision, looking down on this big city and looking at these buildings. In Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2, we read, "And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it." And also Zechariah 14, verse 4 to 10. I'll read some more of that later. Okay, Ezekiel doesn't see the cramped historical Jerusalem of the 6th century. In a sense, he's projected forward and he's looking to this post-Armageddon, geologically remodeled Jerusalem that Isaiah, Zechariah, and so on speak about. "He took me there and I saw a man whose appearance was like bronze." Now, some people think this could be Jesus, but because of the details, I don't think it is. I just think it's like an angelic individual, someone that is giving Ezekiel the details. "He was standing in the gateway with a linen cord and a measuring rod in his hand. And the man said unto me, Son of man..." Oh, let me just pause and say, I'm reading unusually from the NIV. Okay, normally I always read from the King James. I believe it's the best English translation we've got. But because of the details, and there's hardly any differences between the text other than some of the wording, when the King James was written, some of the terms that we would maybe think of, they're slightly different in our understanding. So just to make it easy for us to understand, but please just read along if you've got King James. But if you're reading and it's different, that's why this is from the NIV. But let me carry on. "The man said to me, Son of man, look carefully and listen closely and pay attention to everything I'm going to show you. For that is why you've been brought here. Tell the people of Israel everything you see." So Ezekiel's given commands. He's told to really take note of this and tell people why. Well, because sometimes people are very slow to believe. And Israel were in a situation, they were in captivity. They were kind of like struggling for hope. And so this was a wonderful message of hope, of restoration. That's why Ezekiel's told, write this down. This is going to be such an encouragement to people. "I saw a wall completely surrounding the temple area. The length of the measuring rod in the man's hand was 6 cubits long, each of which was a cubit and a handbreadth." So we give a cubit typically is the distance from the top of your finger to your elbow. But this is slightly longer there. So that's normally considered to be about 18 inches. But this is sometimes referred to as a royal cubit or a longer cubit. And actually the NIV uses that expression, a longer cubit, which just gives us a bit of clarity because this is like a handbreadth on top of that as well. Okay, so commentators think we're talking probably about 21, maybe slightly more inches. That's the kind of measurement of a cubit. And he measured the wall, and it was a measuring rod thick and one rod high. So we're talking a measuring rod, the length here is 10.5. So he's saying that the wall is about 10 and a half feet thick and about 10 and a half feet high, somewhere in that region. Then he went to the east gate. Okay, so this is, we're going to get this little tour now. He climbed its steps and measured the threshold of the gate. It was one rod deep, so again, 10 and a half feet. And then we're talking about alcoves that existed. For the guards were one rod long and one rod wide, and the projecting walls between the alcoves were 5 cubits thick. And the threshold of the gate next to the, we're told it's porticos or porches, which is probably something we're more familiar with, facing the temple was one rod deep. Then he measured the portico of the gateway. It was 8 cubits deep, and its jambs. Okay, so these are talking about the posts, if you like, the doorposts or the columns, were 2 cubits thick. The portico of the gateway faced the temple. Again, that royal cubit, as I said already, roughly 21 inches in length. Inside the east gate were 3 alcoves on each side. And 3 had the same measurements, and the 3 facing the projecting walls on each side had the same measurements. Then he measured the width of the entrance of the gateway. It was 10 cubits, and its length was 13 cubits. In front of each alcove was a wall 1 cubit high, and the alcoves were 6 cubits square. Now, you could sit down with a pen and paper and try and map this out. Other people have done the spade work for you. So we're looking at something like this. We've got these, you'll see it kind of, this is like mid-construction, if you like. There's these alcoves going all the way around the edge, but we've got these 3 gates. This is really what's being described at the moment on the outer edge of the complex. You've got another 3 on the inner edge. Interestingly, we're going to find that the gates are only on the north, the west, and the south side. On the east side, there is no entrance permitted, and this is because the glory of God departed that way, and the glory of God is going to return that way. So it's kept separate and sacred, if you like. All right, so this is what's being described. As we look inside, we're being told inside that guard or that gate chamber, there's these various rooms, guard rooms that exist to, again, limit who comes in. It's like a security checkpoint. And so you start to think this is the temple that Jesus himself is going to rule and reign from. And you start to realize that it's not just a casual, oh, we can wander and have a look around kind of thing. There's conditions, there's rules. And you start to realize that not everybody can just freely walk into this place. And you start to think, well, would I be able to? Well, what are the conditions? Where do I sit in regard to this? Verse 13. Then he measured the gateway from the top of the rear wall. So this is the gate, so we're talking about, of one alcove to the top of the opposite one. The distance was 25 cubits from one parapet opening to the opposite one. He measured along the faces of the projecting walls all around the inside of the gateway, 60 cubits. The measurement was up to the portico facing the courtyard. The distance from the entrance of the gateway to the far end of its portico was 50 cubits, a huge distance in length. Bear in mind, we're talking about 21 inches. It's 50 times 21 inches. You get the idea. The alcoves and the projecting walls inside the gateway were surmounted by narrow parapet openings all around, as was the portico. The openings all around faced inwards. The faces of the projecting walls were decorated with palm trees. So something similar to that. We've seen these wonderful palms. Mark will tell us exactly what that kind of palm is if you want to speak to him afterwards. All right, but so this is the kind of thing, these wonderful carvings. The only carvings that we see on the pillars are these things. Why palm trees? Well, because they typically spoke of life. In that kind of environment, there typically would be water nearby. They speak of abundance, of life. That's just, again, artist rendering of the kind of idea and this huge outer courtyard and these porticos, these porches all the way around, these pillars, again, with these palms all engraved upon them. Just gives you some sort of idea of what we're actually looking at. If you read through the text, as I say, it becomes quite heavy if you don't have that kind of visual understanding. Verse 17, then he brought me into the outer court. There I saw some rooms. So this is the outer court going around the edge, and a pavement that had been constructed all around the court. There were 30 rooms along the pavement. It abutted the size of the gateways and was as wide as they were long. This was the lower pavement. Then he measured the distance from the inside of the lower gateway to the outside of the inner court. So this distance now from the outside, from the, just the going across the courtyard, it was 100 cubits on the east side as well as on the south. This is a perfect square. Okay, the details, dimensions are very precise. Then he measured the length and the width of the north gate leading into the outer court. It's alcoves, three on each side. It's projecting walls and its portico had the same measurements. So it's, again, it's just confirming that it's exactly the same as the other one. It was 50 cubits long, 25 cubits wide. Its openings, its portico, and its palm tree decorations had the same measurements as those of the gate facing east. Seven steps led up to it. We'll talk about the steps in a moment. It's significant. With its portico opposite there. There was a gate to the inner court facing the north gate, just as there was on the east. He measured from one gate to the opposite one. It was 100 cubits. I'm going to the south gate now. Then he led me to the south side, and I saw the south gate. He measured its jambs, its columns, and its portico, and they had the same measurements as the others. The gateway and its portico had narrow openings all around, like the openings of the others. It was 50 cubits long and 25 cubits wide. Seven steps, here we go, led up to it. With its portico opposite them, it had palm tree decorations on the faces of the projecting walls on each side. The inner court also had a gate facing south, and he measured from this gate to the outer gate on the south side, and it was 100 cubits. Again, it's the same dimensions. All right, we're going to see that there's seven steps ascending from the outside world into the outer court. Then we're going to find that there's a further eight steps that go from the outer court up to the inner court. And finally, there's another 10 steps that go up to the temple itself. There was effort required. It wasn't just kind of a flat, easy stroll. You were ascending. You were going up. And you're climbing these steps as you're going. And there's an underlying theme here that when you go to God, when you come before the Lord, you can't just do so casually. It requires effort. It requires something. It reminds me of what David said when David purchased the threshing floor of Araunah, and he said, and he's offered it for nothing. And he says, no, he said, I'm going to pay you the full price. He said, I'm not going to worship God with that which cost me nothing. Sadly, we have this God is my mate mentality so often. And we need to realize that God is awesome. God is holy. God is worthy and deserving our praise. One of the things I do like about some of the old church buildings that we get to go into from time to time, and again, we saw it with Canterbury Cathedral, there's a reverence. You know, there were obviously tourists and there was people walking around and many probably were not Christians. And yet even there was a sense of propriety. People were quiet. People recognized that this space was different. And sadly, I think in today's church, we lose some of that. Now, I'm not saying those things themselves have any value, but it's the attitude of the heart. When we come to God, we should come with a humbleness, not a kind of arrogance. Verse 28, then he brought me into the inner court through the south gate, and he measured the south gate, the same dimensions as the others. So we're just confirming all these gates are the same. It's alcoves, projecting walls, it's portico, the same measurements as the others. The gateway and its portico had openings all around. It was 50 cubits long, 25 cubits wide. The porticos of the gateways around the inner court were 25 cubits wide, 5 cubits deep. Its portico faced the outer court. Palm trees decorated its jambs, its columns, and it had eight steps, as we said, leading up to it. Then he brought me to the inner court. So we're now going actually into the inner court now. On the east side, and he measured the gateway. It had the same measurements as the others. Its alcoves, projecting walls, its portico, the same measurements as the others. The gateway, its portico, opens around 50 cubits, and again, long 25 cubits wide. Its portico faced the outer court. Palm trees again decorated the columns on either side. Eight steps led up to it. And then he brought me to the north gate, measured it. It's the same measurements. And again, we're just told the same details. So on. Verse 37 just says, his portico faced the outer court, palm trees again, decorated the columns either side, and again those eight steps. So exactly the same as we look at each of these gates. Now there's a room that's going to be described here that was used for preparing sacrifices. Sorry? Preparing sacrifices. This is the millennial temple. This is after Jesus has returned and established his kingdom. I thought all the sacrifices were looking forward to the cross. We'll come back to that. A room with a doorway was by the portico in each of the inner gateways where the burnt offerings were washed. In the portico of the gateway were two tables on each side on which the burnt offerings, the sin offerings, the guilt offerings were slaughtered. By the outside wall of the portico of the gateway near the steps at the entrance of the north gateway were two tables, and on the other side of the steps were two tables. So there were four tables on one side of the gateway and four on the other, eight tables in all, on which the sacrifices were slaughtered. There were also four tables of dressed stone for the burnt offerings, each a cubit and a half long, a cubit and a half wide, and a cubit high. On them were placed the utensils for slaughtering the burnt offerings and the other sacrifices. If you read through in Leviticus, the first five chapters, there's a lot of detail about the different types of sacrifices and offerings. Every one of them points to Jesus. Verse 43, and double-pronged hooks, each a handbreadth long, were attached to the wall all around. The tables were for the flesh of the offerings. Outside the inner gate, now we've now got a room that's dedicated for the priests themselves. Within the inner court were two rooms, one at each side of the north gate facing south and another at the side of the south gate facing north. And he says to me, the room facing south is for the priests who guard the temple. Priests who guard the temple. Again, not everybody can just walk in as they freely choose. And the room facing north is for the priests who guard the altar. And it says, these are the sons of Zadok, who are the only Levites who may draw near to the Lord to minister before him. You start to get the impression that this is done very seriously. Then he measured the court. It was a square, 100 cubits long, 100 cubits wide, and the altar was in front of the temple. So the altar sits right in the center of the whole complex. Okay, so this bit here, as you can see on the laser pointer, that's the temple. That's the actual temple itself. These are the gates. Okay, on the north, the west, and the south side. This is the east side here, as we mentioned, you can't come in that way. But you come in, all of these identical, and these porches around the edge here, and then you've got the priest rooms either side here and here. And then this is this altar of sacrifice right in the center of this inner courtyard. He brought me to the portico of the temple and measured the jambs again, that's the columns of the portico, and they were 5 cubits wide on either side. The width of the entrance was 14 cubits, and its projecting walls were 3 cubits wide on either side. The portico was 20 cubits wide, 12 cubits from front to back. It was reached by a flight of stairs, and there were pillars on each side of the jambs. Again, so this is the 25 steps. You've got the first 7 steps, then you've got another 8, and then the final 10 going up into the temple itself. Straight into 41. Then the man brought me to the main hall and measured the jambs with the width of the jambs was 6 cubits on each side. The entrance was 10 cubits wide and the projected walls on each side of it were 5 cubits wide. He also measured the main hall. It was 40 cubits long and 20 cubits wide. Then he went into the inner sanctuary and measured the jambs of the entrance. Each was 2 cubits wide. The entrance was 6 cubits wide. The projecting walls on each side of it were 7 cubits wide. And he measured the length of the inner sanctuary. It was 20 cubits, and the width was 20 cubits across the end of the main hall. He said to me, this is the most holy place. Okay, so now we're coming to the temple itself. Then he measured the wall of the temple. It was 6 cubits thick. Again, the wall, I mean, just think. So we're talking about 21 inches, so longer from the elbow to your finger plus the hand breadth. Okay, so it's 6 times that thick, these walls. And each side room around the temple was 4 cubits wide. The side rooms were on 3 levels, one above another, 30 on each level. There were ledges all around the wall of the temple to serve as supports for the side rooms so that the supports were not inserted into the wall of the temple. The side rooms all around the temple were wider at each successive level. The structure surrounding the temple was built in ascending stages so that the rooms widened as one went upward. The stairway went up from the lowest floor to the top floor through the middle floor. I saw that the temple had a raised base all around it, forming the foundation of the side rooms. It was the length of the rod, that's the rod he's been given to measure with, 6 long cubits. The outer wall of the side rooms was 5 cubits thick. The open area between the side rooms of the temple and the priest rooms was 20 cubits wide all around the temple. There were entrances to the side rooms from the open area, one on the north, another on the south, and the base adjoining the open area was 5 cubits wide all around. The building facing the temple courtyard on the west side was 70 cubits wide. The wall of the building, 5 cubits thick all around, and its length was 90 cubits. Then he measured the temple. It was 100 cubits long. And the temple courtyard and the building with its walls were also 100 cubits long. The width of the temple courtyard on the east, including the front of the temple, was 100 cubits. Then he measured the length of the building facing the courtyard at the rear of the temple, including its galleries on each side. It was 100 cubits. The main hall, the inner sanctuary, and the portico facing the court, as well as the thresholds and the narrow windows, the galleries around the three of them. Everything beyond and including the threshold was covered with wood. The floor, the wall, up to the windows, and the windows were covered. In the space above the outside of the entrance to the inner sanctuary and on the walls at regular intervals, all around the inner and outer sanctuary were carved cherubim and palm trees. Palm trees alternated with cherubim. Each cherub had two faces. Again, we mentioned this earlier on. The face of a human being toward the palm tree on one side and the face of a lion toward the palm tree on the other. They were carved all around the whole temple. Now, if you remember when we did our study way, way back in Numbers, we commented and said that as Israel were camped in the wilderness, okay, this is where they were camped at Mount Sinai, and every time they set up camp during that 38 years of wandering, they would be camped, and that's what the camp of Israel would look like. It was in the shape of a cross. Right? Each tribe had a kind of a leader of a group of three. So Reuben and two other tribes would camp on one side, Dan, two other tribes, and so on. You get the picture. Now, interestingly, we have names. Okay, Judah means praise. We know that from what we're told in Genesis. Reuben means affliction. Ephraim means fruitful. Dan means judged. Now, every time we see the cherubim in Scripture, apart from here, we always have the four faces. The tribal standard, the flag, if you like, the banner that Reuben would have at the head of their group would be that of an ox. Dan would have an eagle. Ephraim would have a man. And Judah would have a lion. These were just the tribal standards they'd have. Now, the interesting thing is, we see this modeled throughout Scripture. This speaks of the Gospels. All right, you've got the Gospel of Matthew presents Jesus as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. You've got the Gospel of Luke presents Jesus as the perfect man. You've got the Gospel of Mark, it presents Jesus as a servant. And then you've got the Gospel of John presents Jesus as an eagle, if you sense, soaring above that divine. And so there's this symbolism that carries all through the Bible, and we see it repeatedly in various ways. The interesting thing here is we have two of them missing. So we don't have the ox or the eagle, we just have the man and the lion. So in the millennial temple, these cherubim, these pictures of the cherubim on the walls, take out affliction and judge. Why? Because that's already been accomplished. Jesus will no longer be afflicted. No longer will he bear our judgment. He's now the perfect man and the king, all in one. This is a lovely little subtle picture that's worked into the text. From the floor to the area above the entrance, cherubim and palm trees were carved on the wall of the main hall. The main hall had a rectangular door frame, and the one at the front of the most holy place was similar. There was a wooden altar, 3 cubits high and 2 cubits square, its corners, its base, and its sides were of wood. The man said to me, "This is the table that is before the Lord." Both the main hall and the most holy place had double doors. Each door had two hinge leaves for each door. And on the doors of the main hall were carved cherubim and palm trees, like those carved on the walls. And there was a wooden overhang on the front of the portico. On the side walls of the portico were narrow windows with palm trees carved on each side. The side rooms of the temple also had overhangs. All right, getting through. Last few chapters. Then the man led me northward into the outer court and brought me to the rooms opposite the temple courtyard. And opposite the outer wall on the north side, the building whose door faced north was 100 cubits long and 50 cubits wide, both in the section 20 cubits from the inner court to the section opposite the pavement of the outer court gallery faced gallery at the three levels. In front of the rooms was an inner passageway, 10 cubits wide and 100 cubits long. Their doors were on the north. Now the upper rooms were narrower, for the galleries took more space. From them, the rooms on the lower and the middle floors of the building. The rooms on the top floor had no pillars, as the courts had, so they were smaller in floor space than those on the lower and middle floors. And this is what we described earlier, that these rooms on the different levels were getting bigger as they went up higher. There was an outer wall parallel to the rooms on the outer court and extended in front of the rooms for 50 cubits, while the row of rooms on the next side to the outer court was 50 cubits long. The row on the nearest side of the sanctuary was 100 cubits long. The lower rooms had an entrance on the east side as one enters them from the outer court. On the south side, along the length of the wall of the outer court, adjoining the temple courtyard and opposite the outer wall, were rooms with a passageway in front of them. These were like the rooms of the north. They had the same length and width, with similar exits and dimensions, similar to the doorways on the north, with the doorways of the rooms on the south. There was a doorway at the beginning of the passageway that was parallel to the corresponding wall extending eastward by which one enters the rooms. Then he said to me, "The north and the south rooms facing the temple courtyard are the priests' rooms, where the priests who approach the Lord will eat the most holy offerings. There they will put the most holy offerings, the grain offerings, the sin offerings, the guilt offerings, for the place is holy. Once the priest enters the holy precincts, they are not to go into the outer court until they leave behind the garments in which they minister, for these are holy. They are not to put on other clothes before they go near the places that are for the people." Sorry, they are to put on other clothes. So they weren't allowed to wear their ceremonial clothes that they used for these offerings and sacrificing. They weren't allowed to wear them outside. Only when they were actually performing the role, they had to get changed before they would go out. This is very precise. You start to, we've been given this impression of God that, you know, everyone can come to God, you can come as you are, and it's all, and that's true, but it also misses something. Because God is holy. And you don't get to go to God just however you choose. God has given us details of how we should go to Him. There's a wonderful example in Leviticus of Nadab and Abihu, who just choose to offer their own offering to God in the way they thought they wanted to, and they're both put to death for it. You see, worship has to be kindled by the fire that God creates. There's a lot of lessons we can learn from these things. If we labor this, we'd go into it more, but let's move on. He measured the east side with a measuring rod. It was 5 cubits. He measured the north side, it was 500 cubits by the measuring rod, and he measured the south side, again, 500 cubits. Then he turned to the west side and measured it, 500 cubits, measured the area, all four sides, and we're told, again, we have a perfect square to separate the holy from the common, to the dividing. And then God's glory returned. So we're told then, the man brought me to the gate facing east, and I saw the glory of God of Israel coming from the east. It's hard for us to get the kind of magnitude of this for Ezekiel. He'd witnessed the glory of God leaving. God's presence that had been with his people really since the time of the Exodus from Egypt is being removed. Do you remember when they camped in the wilderness? There was the pillar of fire by day and the cloud, sorry, the pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day. God's presence with them. And they've been so used to this, and then this is taken away. Ezekiel sees it earlier on. And now God's coming back to dwell with them. And I can imagine Ezekiel sharing this with the other captives that are sat by the river in Babylon. He's talking about these things, and they're listening to this, and you can only imagine them weeping. They thought they'd lost it. They thought they'd blown it. They thought every opportunity, all hope was gone. That they declared that. And it's like, no, God hasn't forgotten. God has not given up on you. This is your future. It's really a very emotional thing. And imagine, you know, for the Jews that are going to be in this situation, it's going to be overwhelming. For us, we take it for granted. Why? Because you and I have something that none of the Jews ever did, apart from the church, the early church who were Jewish. But in the wilderness and so on, they looked upon the fire, they looked upon the cloud, they looked upon the glory of God in the temple. But for us, the glory of God dwells within us. 7 times in the New Testament, we are told that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Just these details, and I know it's a bit laborious going through it, but these details just speak of the awesomeness of God. And we have been given, as any person has put their faith and trust in Jesus, you are given the gift of the Holy Spirit. God himself, in the person of the Holy Spirit, comes and dwells within us. They could look at this, but it was external. We get to have the Holy Spirit within us. And I don't think we appreciate what we've been given. and the reverence that we should show. That's why we are told that we should be given over, that we should be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And again, those warnings about our bodies being the temple of the Holy Spirit that Paul talks about in Corinthians. Again, picking up. His voice was like the roar of rushing waters. That's one of the 24 identities of Jesus in a sense, particularly Revelation gives us these things. And the land was radiant with his glory, this incredible event. And the vision I saw was like the vision I'd seen when he came to destroy the city and like the visions I'd seen by the Kiba River when I fell face downward. The glory of the Lord entered the temple through the east, through the gate facing east. This is the gate that nobody else can come in through. Then the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. When Solomon commissioned his temple, the priests had to stop ministering and get out because the glory of the Lord could fill the place and they all had to get out. It was just so overwhelming. Well, the same thing's happening here. And while the man was standing beside me, I heard someone speaking to me from inside the temple. And he said, "Son of man, this is the place of my throne." This is God himself speaking from within the temple. I mean, people, you know, if God's real, let me see him. When we get to this point, people will. They'll literally be able to go to Jerusalem. And then actually we're told that people are going to want to go to Jerusalem to see these things. And they're going to find a Jew and say, "Please take me to Jerusalem." Zechariah chapter 8 tells us. Again, "Son of man, this is the place of my throne, the place of the soles of my feet." This is the fulfillment of that promise that Gabriel gave to Mary, that he's going to sit upon the throne of Israel. "This is where I will live among the Israelites forever. The people of Israel will never again defile my holy name, neither they nor their kings by their prostitution and the funeral offerings for their kings at their death." There's like a poking a little bit of fun, actually, talking about the pagan gods and the pagan things they worshipped that are now dead. There's nothing, they've got no life in them. "When they place their threshold next to my threshold and the doorposts beside my doorpost, with only a wall between me and them, they defile my holy name by their detestable practices. So I destroyed them in my anger. Now let them put away from me their prostitution and their funeral offerings for their kings, and I will live among them forever. Son of man, describe the temple to the people of Israel so that they may be ashamed of their sins. Let them consider its perfection." You know, people play around with God. They don't treat God seriously. And what God is really trying to say to Ezekiel to tell the people is that God is God. There's going to come a day that people won't stand there and go, "Well, I'm going to tell God what I think." No, no, no. You'll fall on your face and you'll have nothing to say. "If they are ashamed of all they have done, make known to them the design of the temple, its arrangement, its exits, its entrances, its whole design." See, God is saying, if they're ashamed, then explain to them. Let them know the detail. Let them know the seriousness of this, how God takes this, the guards and the chambers and everything else, the way that only certain people will be allowed in. It's not nice if you're not picked to be part of something and others are. And I hope as Christians we take seriously all the New Testament tells us about living our lives so that we earn the rewards that we're promised. So that, as John says, that we don't lose our reward. There's so much in the New Testament about living godly lives. And we think so often that it doesn't really matter. Nobody really sees. It does matter. And when we get to this time, we're going to start to realize how much it matters. "Its whole design, the regulations and laws, write these down before them so that they may be faithful to its design and follow its regulations. This is the law of the temple. All the surrounding area on top of the mountain will be most holy. Such is the law of the temple. These are the measurements of the altar." This is the altar now. "In the long cubits, the cubit became a cubit and a handbreadth. Its gutter is a cubit deep and a cubit wide with a rim of one span around the edge. This is the height of the altar." So this altar in the center now of the courtyard, the inner courtyard, is being described for us. "From the gutter on the ground up to the lower edge that goes around the altar is 2 cubits. Okay, so we're talking about 42 inches high, roughly. And the ledge of it is a cubit wide. From this lower ledge to the upper ledge that goes around the altar is 4 cubits high. And that ledge is also a cubit wide. Above that, the altar hearth is 4 cubits high and 4 horns project upwards. So this is very similar in some senses to the one that's described in Leviticus, but just bigger. The altar hearth is square, 12 cubits long and 12 cubits wide. The upper ledge also is square, 14 cubits long, 14 cubits wide. Around the altar is a gutter. Again, that's this offering and this gutter, no doubt, for as the blood is being drained and so on. With a rim of 0.5 cubit, the steps of the altar face east. Then he said to me, Son of man, this is what the sovereign Lord says. These will be the regulations for sacrificing burnt offerings and splashing blood against the altar when it is built. Now, just very quickly, these sacrifices are memorial in nature. What do I mean by that? Well, I mean that they are retrospective rather than prospective, as in the Old Testament. All the sacrifices in the Old Testament look forward to the cross. They look forward to, ultimately, Jesus coming, offering his life as an atonement for sin. But these sacrifices will be looking back to the cross. It will be a continual reminder of what Christ accomplished at Calvary. Okay, it's not to wash away our sin. That was done at Calvary. Hebrews 10:4 reminds us of that. All been done. It's looking back about what has been completed. Again, because objects used in the worship contract defilement from sinful men, blood as the seed of life is applied to them to remove uncleanness and to impart holiness. And that's similar to as it was with Leviticus. There was this cleansing and this washing and so on, and they had to cleanse the altar itself, they had to cleanse the utensils they're using. But all these things, these sacrifices, look back to the cross. You are to give a young bull as a sin offering to the Levitical priests of the family of Zadok who come near to minister before me, declares the sovereign Lord. You are to take some of its blood and put it on the 4 horns of the altar and on the 4 corners of the upper ledge and all around the rim, and so purify the altar and make atonement for it. You are to take the bull for the sin offering and burn it in the designated part of the temple area outside the sanctuary. On the second day, you are to offer a male goat without defect for a sin offering, and the altar is to be purified as it was purified with the bull. And when you have finished purifying it, you are to offer a young bull and a ram from the flock, both without defect. We've talked about this before, and if you read through Leviticus and you look at these things, there should be something that makes us feel a bit uncomfortable. Because you think, is all this bloodshed really necessary? And hopefully what comes across is how much God hates sin. How abhorrent it is to him. And why it is necessary to be reminded just how twisted and perverse sin and the sin nature is. And that it took the blood of Jesus to cleanse us. It wasn't a casual, cheap thing. You are to offer them before the Lord, and the priests are to sprinkle salt on them and to sacrifice them as a burnt offering to the Lord. For 7 days you are to provide a male goat daily for a sin offering, and you are to provide a young bull and a ram from the flock, both without defect. For 7 days they are to make atonement for the altar and cleanse it, thus they will dedicate it. At the end of these days, from the 8th day on, the priests are to present your burnt offerings and fellowship offerings on the altar. Then I will accept you, declares the sovereign Lord. And we're going to leave it there this morning. We'll pick up, we'll do the 5 chapters, Lord willing, next week. Okay, let's bow our hearts. Father God, as we just try and comprehend these things, Lord, I pray you help us to realize that you are holy. That, Lord, you deserve our honor, our worship, our reverence, our respect for all that you have done. Help us, Lord, to rethink how we come before you. Lord, these people that were going to come to worship, to bring their offerings, Lord, they would have to make an effort ascending these steps, getting closer each time to the glory of God. Lord, help us to realize that we can't just come before you and just treat it as nothing. Lord, give us a reverence, give us a respect. But Lord, also, may we rejoice in the security that we have because of Jesus. Lord, may we not be fearful, may we not be afraid, but Lord, just overflowing with gratitude for all that you have done. Lord, we live in a world that is utterly twisted and messed up. Lord, it is so confused. Lord, every political establishment on earth is messed up. But we're reading here of a time when you will return and you will establish your throne, and this world will be ruled in righteousness. It will be perfect. But Lord, we will need this continual reminder of what you accomplished for us. So Lord, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for these verses, as hard as they may be to read and study. Just impress them upon our hearts. Speak to us, we pray, through your Spirit dwelling within us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well done for enduring. Let's go and spend some time fellowshipping over teas and coffees. God bless you.